And we're going to think about the untrustworthy Christian. Ezekiel chapter 17, beginning in verse 1 and reading down to verse 10. It says, "And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, put forth a riddle, and speak a parable unto the house of Israel, and say, Thus saith the Lord God, A great eagle with great wings, long-winged, full of feathers, which had diverse colors, came unto Lebanon, and took the highest branch off the cedar. He cropped off the top of his young twigs, and carried it into a land of traffic. He set it in a city of merchants. He took also of the seed of the land, and planted it in a fruitful field. He placed it by great waters, and set it as a willow tree. And it grew, and became a spreading vine of low stature, whose branches turned toward him, and the roots thereof were under him. So it became a vine, and brought forth branches, and shot forth sprigs. There was also another great eagle, with great wings and many feathers, and behold, this vine did bend her roots toward him, and shot forth her branches toward him, that he might water it by the furrows of her plantation. It was planted in a good soil by great waters, that it might bring forth branches, and that it might bear fruit, that it might be a goodly vine. Say thou, Thus saith the Lord God, Shall it prosper? Shall he not pull up the roots thereof, and cut off the fruit thereof, that it wither? It shall wither in all the leaves of her spring, even without great power or many people to pluck it up by the roots thereof. Yea, behold, being planted, shall it prosper? Shall it not utterly wither when the east wind toucheth it? It shall wither in the furrows where it grew." And we trust the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his precious word. In 2015, you may recall, a scandal broke internationally surrounding the Volkswagen Motor Company when its bosses admitted having a device planted on their vehicles that would allow them to cheat emissions tests. The result of that was that the company had to call back millions of its vehicles worldwide at a cost to itself of over £4.8 billion. It was then fined a further £13 billion by the US Environmental Protection Agency, at which time the group's chief executive said this, "I personally am deeply sorry that we have broken the trust of our customers and the public," after which he was forced to resign his position. Somewhere along the line, someone in the Volkswagen company made a very bad decision that cost that company dear and its reputation dear. In this morning's parable from the book of Ezekiel, we find a similarly bad decision that resulted not just in economic loss for the nation of Judah, but the entire loss of the nation. If the parable of the useless vine in chapter 15 was about unfruitfulness, and the parable of the foundling in chapter 16 was about unfaithfulness, then the parable of the two eagles, of which we've just read, is about untrustworthiness. And I wonder, are you a trustworthy Christian? Are you the kind of Christian that people can believe? Are you someone who is committed to the truth? And when you commit yourself to doing something, do you do it? Is your word your bond? And do you have a reputation for scrupulous honesty? We find in the first 10 verses of Ezekiel 17 a riddle and a parable. And then from verses 11 to 21, that riddle and parable are explained for us. And at the last, in verses 22 to 24, we are given a second parable which contains a messianic prophecy. And we're reminded about the one whose name is Faithful and True. Now, this is the story of kings. And one king in particular, namely King Zedekiah, the last king of Judah. And I want you to notice, first of all, this illustration that we've just read in verses 1 to 10. And perhaps as we read that text, you were thinking to yourself, what in the world is this about? I mean, this doesn't make any sense to me. You've got two eagles. One eagle comes and he takes the twig. He takes the top off a cedar tree and he makes off with it. And then another eagle comes and he seems to be less active. And you're wondering, where does all of this fit in? And so at first reading, it isn't very clear. And that's because it is both a riddle and a parable. Now, I personally don't enjoy riddles very much. But if you're one of those people who like riddles, you might hear one and you might sit down for a while and think about it and try to think about the constituent parts of the riddle and try and get the answer to the riddle. And it's likely that the people to whom this parable was first given similarly had to sit down for a while and think about it. In verse 11, when Ezekiel says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me saying," it suggests that there's a gap between the first revelation and the second revelation. In other words, they had to sit a while before God revealed the answer to them. And then the answer is explained from verse 11 onwards. Well, the good news is I'm going to explain the parable to you as we go this morning. I could say to you, come back next week and I'll give you the answer, but I'll not do that this morning. I'm going to give you the answer to this parable as we go along, and then we're going to see how it applies to us. So in verse 3, we're introduced to a figure of regality and majesty. A great eagle with great wings, long-winged, we're told, full of feathers, which had diverse colors. Now, this is a regal and majestic figure. In fact, we're told it's none other than the king of Babylon. Look in verse 12. "Say now to the rebellious house, know ye not what these things mean? Tell them, behold, the king of Babylon is come to Jerusalem." So we know this is about King Nebuchadnezzar. It seems to me that all we've spoke about for the last year is King Nebuchadnezzar in some form or another. Particularly in our Bible studies on Wednesday nights, we've been thinking a lot about Judah and the end of Judah and those prophecies pertaining to the coming of Babylon. Well, all of that will hold us in good stead as we continue into this text. So this is about the king of Babylon and his coming into Jerusalem. Now, in the parable, it says that the eagle, the king, came unto Lebanon. But this parable is not about Lebanon. It's about Jerusalem. So why is Lebanon mentioned instead of Jerusalem? Well, there's a couple of reasons for that, perhaps. Number one, the king's palace and the temple was constructed of wood that was drawn from Lebanon. The cedars of Lebanon and the wood of Lebanon contributed to the construction of those buildings. And what's more, when Babylon comes into Israel, they come in from the north, and Lebanon lies to the northland of Israel. So they come in sweeping down from the north. And we know when this happens. It happens when the king is Jehoiakim, and he is pictured in this parable as a branch, as the highest branch of the cedar in verse 3. He's the highest branch of the cedar. So you have this eagle that comes in, and he takes the highest branch of the cedar. He takes the top person, the king. And what does he do with him? Well, he takes him, he crops off the top of the young twigs, he takes his princes, and he carries them off to a land of traffic, and he sets them in a city of merchants. In other words, he takes them off to Babylon. Babylon is the city of merchants. It's a land of traffic. It's a nation that is dealing in human trafficking. You know, we think of human trafficking as a modern problem. Human trafficking has always been a problem, going back to ancient times. And so we have that deportation of the people of Judah into the land of Babylon under the reign of King Nebuchadnezzar. And you can read all about that in 2 Kings in chapter 24. In fact, Ezekiel himself goes in this particular deportation along with some 10,000 others who go along with him. Now, as for the remnant, well, Nebuchadnezzar, a man who's not normally known for leniency or kindness or grace or favor, well, he does an amazing thing here. He leaves the land in peace. But before he goes, he sets up his own king, King Zedekiah. Now, King Zedekiah is the son of godly King Josiah. And he sets him up. In fact, he gives him the name Zedekiah. His name is Mattaniah, but he gives him this name Zedekiah. And he sets him up upon the throne of Judah. And he does so on the condition that he makes an oath of loyalty to him. And he allows him to remain as king of Judah in the place of Jehoiakim. And so he lets him sit on the throne, but the deal is that he must pay tribute to Babylon. In other words, he's the king over a vassal state. He is a puppet king who's been installed by their oppressor. And that's what you have in verses 5 and 6. He took also of the seed of the land, those that remained, and planted it in a fruitful field. He placed it by great waters and set it as a willow tree. He set them up. And it grew, it prospered. And it became a spreading vine of low stature. Remember, a vine is a symbol of Israel, of Judah. We saw that in the parable of the useless vine. So he becomes a spreading vine of low stature whose branches turned toward him, that is turned toward Nebuchadnezzar, and the roots thereof were under him, and it became a vine and brought forth branches and shot forth sprigs. So for a while, the nation prospered under King Zedekiah, who himself was under King Nebuchadnezzar and was paying homage and tribute to that king. Now, there's an important detail in all of this. I've already alluded to it, but let's go to verses 13 and 14. Because it says of Zedekiah that he hath taken of the king's seed and made a covenant with him and hath taken an oath of him. He has also taken the mighty of the land that the kingdom might be based, that it might be subject to Babylon, that it might not lift itself up, that there wouldn't be a rebellion such as had been under Jehoiakim prior to Zedekiah, that it might not lift itself up, but that by the keeping of his covenant, it might stand. Now, that's really important. Those are critical verses in understanding the parable. In other words, as long as Zedekiah kept his covenant, as long as he kept his agreement, as long as he kept his promise to King Nebuchadnezzar, the nation could stand. Nebuchadnezzar wouldn't bother them. You know, he was happy enough to let them do their thing. As long as they paid tribute and didn't give any trouble to Babylon, he was willing to allow them to carry on. Now, that was a tremendous lenience on the part of Nebuchadnezzar, because this king was not known for being kind or helpful or gracious in any way. And those words, oath and covenant, there are really important because they appear some 8 times now in 7 verses of this chapter. So here was a king, King Zedekiah, who came to the throne on the back of a promise, on the strength of a promise, and he had made a solemn vow in the name of the Lord, pledging allegiance to Nebuchadnezzar and loyalty to the kingdom of Babylon. But something happens in verse 7. Notice there was also another great eagle with great wings and many feathers. Now, when you compare this eagle with the previous eagle, you'll see that though it is a great eagle, it doesn't have quite the grandeur of the previous eagle. Because whereas this is also a great eagle, and it also has great wings, notice how the first one is described. A great eagle with great wings, long wing. That adjective is missing from the second description. And then the first eagle is said to be full of feathers. The second eagle only has many feathers. And the first eagle is said to have diverse colors, and there's no reference to the colors of the second eagle. And the first eagle comes into Lebanon. He comes swooping into the land, whereas the second eagle is somewhat more passive. In other words, the first eagle is impressive, but the second eagle is less impressive. The second eagle is powerful, but he's not as powerful as the first eagle. Now, this eagle, as we shall see, symbolizes Egypt, which at that time was also a great power in the ancient world, but it wasn't as powerful as Babylon. So you might liken this today maybe to America and Russia or America and China. You know, you have one great power and you have another great power, but we all know who the greatest power is. So Babylon is the greatest power. Egypt is a great power, but not as great as Babylon at this time. And so what happens? Well, the vine that before was toward Babylon, that was paying tribute to Babylon, changes its allegiance. Look in verse 7. There was also another great eagle with great wings and many feathers, and behold, this vine did bend her roots toward him, toward the second eagle, and shut forth her branches toward him. And if you look a little bit further down the passage there in verse 15, it says, he rebelled against him, that is, he rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar in sending his ambassadors into Egypt, that they might give him horses and much people. Now again, we know from the history books of the Bible what happened here. We know from history what happened here. Zedekiah comes to the throne when he's but 21 years of age. And as we've just said, he comes to the throne as a puppet king. Excuse me. He comes under the rule of Babylon. And he agrees and commits himself by oath of loyalty to Babylon. But now he's turned his head and he's looking toward Egypt. And what he's trying to do is throw off the shackles of Babylon. He's trying to overcome Babylon by making an allegiance with Egypt and coming under the protectorate of Egypt. Now, this is about 10 years later, so he's up in his 30s now. It's 588 BC, to be precise, because we know that the pharaoh is Pharaoh Hofra, and he comes to the throne in 588 BC. So this is just 2 years before the final fall of Jerusalem and the temple, and the nation is then held captive for 70 years thereafter. Now, let me say this to you. Zedekiah was warned by Jeremiah the prophet that he was not to make an allegiance with Egypt. He was warned also that he ought to, and the people ought to, submit to the will of God for their nation. God's will for their nation was that they should be oppressed by the Babylonians at this time. And so Zedekiah was told that, and the people of Judah were told basically just to go with the flow, to accept that this was God's lot for them, and that they should, you know, do their best to live in peace with the Babylonians, and everything would be fine, that God would help them, and so on. And again, as we see in those early verses, the vine prospered, the vine did well. But here's the critical question, and it's asked throughout this passage. Having broken his word with King Nebuchadnezzar, having broken his oath and his covenant to King Nebuchadnezzar, shall he prosper? Look at verse 9. Say thou, thus saith the Lord God, shall it prosper? That is, shall the vine prosper? Verse 10, yea, behold, being planted, shall it prosper? Shall it not utterly wither when the east wind toucheth it? You know, the east wind is always a biting wind, isn't it? You remember a few years ago we had the beast from the east. That was a cold, cold time in that winter, wasn't it? A couple of weeks of very severe weather coming from the east. And the same idea is here, that there's a wind coming from the east, a biting wind. Well, where is Babylon in relation to Judah? It's to the east. And God is telling them Babylon's going to come and he's going to wither this nation. Look at verse 15. Again, the question is, shall he prosper? It says he rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar and sending his ambassadors into Egypt that they might give him horses and much people. Shall he prosper? Shall he escape that doeth such things? Or shall he break the covenant and be delivered? Now here's the application in verse 18. There's the illustration. Watch the application in verse 18. Seeing he despised the oath by breaking the covenant, when lo, he had given his hand and had done all these things, he shall not escape. The question was, shall he prosper? Shall he escape? The answer is, he shall not escape. Therefore, verse 19, thus saith the Lord God, as I live, surely mine oath that he hath despised, and my covenant that he hath broken, even it will I recompense upon his own head. Now the long and short of this parable is this. When Zedekiah sought allegiance with Egypt, he broke his oath and his covenant to Nebuchadnezzar and to Babylon. And therefore he could no longer prosper, and he would risk the ruin of his own nation. Why? Because he had gone back on his word. But worse than that, he had gone back on his word after he had invoked the name of the Lord in a covenant. He had sullied the name of the Lord among the heathen. And notice that even though the promise he made was to a pagan king by a puppet king, once God's name was invoked, the oath became God's business. He speaks of it there in verse 19 as my oath and my covenant. In other words, God expected that oath to be honored. He expected Zedekiah to keep his words. You see, whether it's kings or nations or individuals, God expects Christian men and women, those who belong to him, to keep their word. More especially, he expects us as New Testament believers to keep our word. You see, God is a covenant-keeping God. Psalms chapter 89, he's very clear about this in verse 34. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. In other words, God says, when I say something, I'm going to do it. When I promise something, I'm going to fulfill it. When I make a covenant, I'm going to keep it. You see, with God, the sanctity of a promise is such that even an oath that is made by fraud has to be honored. Did you realize that? You know, in the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 9, do you remember Joshua was tricked by the Gibeonites? Joshua was told to go into the land, he and his army, and to eradicate all the people who dwelt in the land. And among those people was a group called the Gibeonites. And the Gibeonites, realizing the game was up, they'd seen the fall of Ai, they saw the fall of Jericho. They realized the game was up, that they're not going to defeat this army of Joshua's. They've already heard what's happened in Egypt and about the Red Sea crossing and all the rest of it. And they're living in fear. So the Gibeonites come up with a scheme. And they make themselves, you know, they make themselves look like distant travelers, like they've come a long way. They mold their bread and they tear their clothes and they rip their wineskins and so on. And they come to Joshua's army and they, to Joshua, and they say, look, you know, we've come from a far off country. Now, in fact, they were on the hit list of tribes to be wiped out, of peoples to be wiped out. But they said, we've come from a far off country. We've heard what the Lord has done in Egypt, and we've come to support you and to ally with you. You know, make a league with us. Join with us. You know, we want to be part of this. We want to be involved in this. And so Joshua, very foolishly, without consulting the Lord, makes an oath and a covenant with the Gibeonites, takes them on board and promises them that they will protect them, that they can be part of this journey. Well, of course, it then comes to light that the Gibeonites had tricked him. And when the people heard that, they were incensed. They were annoyed at Joshua because he had taken this oath and he was protecting these people. And yet withal, even though the oath was committed under a fraud because it invoked the name of the Lord, Joshua was honor bound to keep the oath. In fact, later on, when King David comes to the throne, there is a famine in the land. And when he inquires as to why this famine has occurred, he discovers it's occurred because Saul had committed a genocide against the Gibeonites. And David, in order to pacify this wrong, remember they'd made a covenant, in order to pacify this wrong, he asked the men of Gibeon what he ought to do, and they asked that the sons of Saul be put to death. And so 7 sons of Saul are hanged in order to pacify Gibeonite anger and the sense of injustice, and the famine passes. You see, even when someone makes an oath like that, even when they've been deceived into an oath, if they've invoked the name of the Lord, the honor of the Lord is more important even than the injustice of the oath. And so we find that God expects no less from us. And this is really important because there are times in our lives when we enter into covenants before Him with others. Perhaps the most obvious of these covenants is the marriage covenant. You know, you think about that. We come to church and we stand before God and we make promises before God and the witnesses that are gathered, and we declare that we're going to be faithful to the other person as long as we both shall live. Now, that's a very, very solemn promise, isn't it? I mean, there's not many things that you promise to do for the rest of your life. You may promise to do something for a short time, but it's very rare that you would commit yourself to something in law even that was intended for the rest of your days. But that's what you do in a marriage. Does God expect us to stick to that promise? I mean, what if things go sour? What if the romance goes out of the marriage? What if I do hit poverty or I hit sickness? What happens if difficult times? Am I free to just walk away from this relationship? Am I free to say, well, look, you know, when I married you, you were healthy. When I married you, you were wealthy. You know, whenever I married you, you were this, you were that. You're not any of those things now. I'm going to go? No. You committed to be with that person until you or they breathe their last. And this is one of the issues that God had with the people in Malachi's day after the captivity. Look in Malachi, if you will, for a moment in chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 14. Malachi 2:14. Yet you say, wherefore? Why? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt, notice this word, treacherously. Yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant? And did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one, that he might seek a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away, that is divorce. For one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit that you deal not treacherously. You see what God says there? He says that when a person breaks their marital covenant, they are acting in treachery. They have betrayed not just their spouse, but they have betrayed the covenant of God. They have betrayed the oath that they made before Him. So God expects us to be trustworthy. He expects us to keep our word. He expects us to recognize that even in the marriage covenant, that making an oath before God is a serious, serious business. And so one of the things we say as we perform the marriage ceremony is that marriage is not something to be entered into lightly. We say that every time. And yet we know that people do enter into it lightly. And in the church also, have you ever thought about this? We have a covenantal agreement. You know, we have a church covenant. We have promises that we agree to, one with another, before the Lord and before each other, to be covenanted to one another and to fulfill certain obligations. You know, our church covenant begins with these words: "We do now, in the presence of God and this assembly, most solemnly and joyfully enter into covenant with one another." Now, those are very serious words. We read them every year at our annual general meeting. I'm afraid we can't do that this year because we're not allowed to meet midweek, but we read them at our annual general meeting every year. And you know, sometimes, to be honest, when those things are read, we just see it as form. You know, it's just something we do. We just read this bit of paper and we move on into the real business. Actually, that's a really important time to remind ourselves of the covenant that we've agreed to. What do we agree to? Well, we promise to walk together in Christian love, to strive together for the advancement of our church, to promote her prosperity and her spirituality, to sustain her worship and her ordinances and her discipline and doctrines, to give cheerfully and regularly to the support of her ministry. We promise to maintain family and private devotions, to educate our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, to seek the salvation of the lost, to walk circumspectly in the world, to be just and faithful in all things, in all our dealings, to watch over each other, to pray for one another, to help each other in sickness and distress, to be slow to take offense and ready to be reconciled when offense is taken. You see, these are some of the promises that we've made to each other. And this oath is not just with one another, but because it begins, "We do now in the presence of God say this," it now becomes His oath, His covenant. And we make it before the Lord, and He claims it as His own, just as surely as He claimed Zedekiah's oath to Nebuchadnezzar. You know, it was a sad day when the king of Babylon had more respect for the oath of God in God's name than the king of Judah had for the oath in God's name. And it's a sad day when the unsaved man proves to be more faithful and trustworthy in his commitments than the child of God. You know, more than a few times, I'm sorry to say this, I have done business with Christian people who gained my confidence by their profession. Sometimes people from within the congregations I've served, sometimes people from outside of those congregations. You know, I remember one fellow one time told me how he was an elder for so many years in the Baptist church, heard I was a Baptist pastor. As soon as he heard that, he began to tell me how he was an elder in the Baptist church and how he'd been there for many years and blah, blah, blah. And he sold me a car and he sold me a lemon. And you know what? He knew it was a lemon. The car lasted about 3 weeks. It was a wreck. And he knew. He knew when I drove it off his yard that it was a wreck. But there he was telling me about his Christian profession and about his office and his church and all the rest of it. And there are men like that who carry their Bibles to church on Sundays but leave them at home when they go to work on Mondays. And so that their business, in business, you can hardly believe a word that they say. They're undependable. They're untrustworthy. And more's the pity that there are unsaved business people who will treat you better than that, who will have a greater work ethic than that, who'll be far more honest in their business than that. People who have greater integrity than some Christians. So how careful we must be in making promises that we may not or cannot keep. You know, an honorable person is described in Scripture as one that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. There's Joshua. Joshua made a covenant with the Gibeonites. He swore, but only when he realized he was tricked, he realized he had sworn to his own hurt. But did he change his mind? Did he rip up the covenant? Did he wipe out the Gibeonites? No. He gave them menial duties among the people of Israel. And he honored his word. He swore to his own hurt and he changed not. But an untrustworthy person will readily break his word. Even if we haven't made any kind of covenant before God, a Christian's word should still be his bond. Jesus said this in Matthew 5, "Let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil." He says, if you say you're going to do something, do it. If you say you're not going to do something, don't do it. Let your yea be yea and your nay be yea. That's what James says. James says this, "But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation." Let's go back to the book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 5. I'm sure you'll remember this from our studies last year. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. And what Solomon said about this business of making oaths and covenants and vows. He says this in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 4. "When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better it is that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay." He says this, it's better not to get married than to marry and not keep your covenant of marriage. That's what he's saying, in effect, when it comes to vows. You know, I've told you this before, Gordon and Tony will bear me out. When we do marital counseling, I spend a lot of time trying to convince you not to get married, don't I? I tell them everything, warts and all. They get the whole story. I try to convince them it's a bad idea. I didn't do that for Eric and Janice. They were too late for that. Why do I do that? Because I'd rather they didn't marry and had a little bit of heartbreak now than to make an oath and covenant and marry and discover down the line that they're incompatible and then find that they're in a heartbreaking situation which is far more damaging than the initial breakup that might have come. You see, the Bible says it's better not to vow a vow than to vow a vow and not keep it. And that's true whether we're talking about getting married or even joining the church. You know, if someone was to come to the church and say, "I'd like to join the church," and I show them the covenant and I give the covenant to everybody that applies for membership, they get the covenant and I say, "Look, here's the covenant. Have a look at it. This is what we agree to. You know, I appreciate we might not keep it 100%. We're going to sin. There's going to be failings. I'm not asking to be perfect, but I want you to live by the spirit of this covenant. I want you to agree that there's nothing in it that's unbiblical or unscriptural, and you commit yourself to it." Now listen, if a person came back and said, "I can't keep that covenant, I'm not going to agree to that," well listen, fine, don't join the church. I'd rather they didn't join the church than to join the church and then not keep the covenant. And sadly, we have had people who have joined the church, who have made this covenant, and they have not committed themselves to it. Now, those people think nothing of that. But understand, it's a covenant before the Lord. And such people will be held to account, not by me. You know, somebody said to me recently, "Do I have to sign this?" You don't have to sign it. God knows. I don't need your signature. If you don't meet the conditions of the agreement, as it were, if you don't live up to the contract of the covenant, as it were, what am I going to do? Take you to court? Take you to court because you don't come to church? I'm going to have a judge force you to sit under my preaching? No, I'm never going to do that. Not in a million years. So I won't have anybody sign it. But understand that when they say, "I will do this," it's something that God hears. It becomes his oath in that moment. And so it's better not to join the church at all than to join and not honor your commitment. You know, if you do business with someone and they trust you on the basis of your profession of faith, if you're doing business with someone and you say to them, "Listen, I'm a Christian and I attend Milton Baptist Church and I'm an honest person," listen, if you do that, then see that what you do well, so as not to hurt the testimony of Christ. And if you say you're going to do something or not do it, see that your word is honored. You know, I'm very serious about this. You know, I tell our young preachers in their pastoral theology class these very things. I say, if you say you're going to do something, you better do it. If you tell a church member, I'm going to be at your house tomorrow at 3 o'clock, I said, you be there at 3 o'clock. You don't come at 4 or 4:30. You be there at 3 o'clock. And if you're not going to be there at 3 o'clock, you call them and tell them why you can't be there at 3 o'clock. Don't just come sallying in at some later time. I say, if you commit yourself to something, do it. Do it. I remember as a young preacher learning this lesson very well. It was a beautiful summer's day one Sunday. And I said to one of our church members, I'm going to come and visit you tomorrow. I'll come tomorrow at such and such a time. Great, she says. Well, it was within walking distance of my house. It was about a mile away. I didn't have a car. Beautiful summer's day. Thought I'll walk down there tomorrow. Well, little did I know Hurricane Charlie was coming in overnight. Get up the next morning, the rain was going horizontally past the windows. I mean, there was like 70 or 80 mile an hour winds out there. I had no car. To compound the problem, I had no phone. My phone was broken. And I told this lady I would see her at a certain time. Do you know what I did? I got out and I walked through that hurricane down to see that lady. I got there, I was drenched. But you know what? That was more important. It was more important for me to see her when I said I was going to see her than it was for me to stay dry, and particularly in inclement weather. And how important this is as Christians, because if we show ourselves to be untrustworthy in any way, not just to each other, but especially to the world, if we deal with the world in an untrustworthy way, then we end up blaspheming that worthy name by which we're called. And that was the issue here. Zedekiah came, and in the name of the Lord, of course, Zedekiah was a rascal. Understand something, he didn't care one jot about God. But nevertheless, he invokes the name of the Lord, and it's the king of Judah. God holds him to the covenant, and he blasphemes the name of the Lord, because Nebuchadnezzar, who's an idol worshiper, looks now across at Judah and says, ha, some kind of God they have. Calls the name of his God, makes a promise with me, and then runs off to Egypt. Now notice in verses 22 to 24 a determination. Ezekiel 17, 22 to 24. Thus saith the Lord God, I will also take of the highest branch of the high cedar and will set it. I will crop off from the top of his young twigs a tender one and will plant it upon a high mountain and eminent. In the mountain of the height of Israel will I plant it. And it shall bring forth boughs and bear fruit and be a goodly cedar. And under it shall dwell all fowl of every wing. In the shadow of the branches thereof shall they dwell. And all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree, have exalted the low tree, have dried up the green tree, and have made the dry tree to flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken and have done it. Now, time forbids us this morning to really expound these last few verses, but suffice it to say that they speak of a coming king, of King Jesus. He's referred to here as the highest branch of the highest cedar. In other words, he's above all kings. He's the king of kings. Remember, Jehoiakim was the highest branch. He was the highest branch of the cedar. Well, now Jesus is the highest branch of the highest cedar. He's even higher than Jehoiakim. And the word branch, we know from Scripture, is a title for Christ. Right throughout, Isaiah referred to him as the beautiful and glorious branch. Jeremiah says he's a righteous branch and a king. Zechariah 3 describes him as my servant, the branch. Zechariah chapter 6 calls him the man whose name is the branch. So when we read of him as the branch here, we're reading of Christ. And contrary to Zedekiah, Jesus keeps his promises. You see, before he left earth, he promised to come again. And that's what this passage is talking about. Zedekiah is the last king. After him, there won't be another king to reign over Israel until Jesus comes. And Jesus, when he comes as the highest branch of the high cedar, and he's planted not as a vineyard, but on a high mountain, an eminent, in the mountain of the height of Israel. In other words, he's planted in Zion. He's planted in Jerusalem. Here's the thing. When Jesus said, I go and prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. Guess what? He will come again. He will come again. You know, there's a lot of Christians right now who are very worried that we might be in the end times. If we're in the end times, I'm glad, because Jesus is coming again. Why are you worried about that? I'm rather excited at the thought. He's coming like he said he would. He'll come when he chooses to. He will come at a set time. And you know, Zedekiah thought he could unravel the will of God by undoing the Babylonians and allegiance with the Egyptians. And there are Christians who think that somehow or other we must battle against the coming Antichrist and prevent his schemes and plans from coming to fruition. Really? You're going to battle against the will of God? God is sovereign in this thing. And when it looks like things all around you are falling apart, the truth is they're falling into place. Jesus said, I'll come. And he will come. That's the determination of the Lord. I, the Lord, the very last line, have spoken it and have done it. The God who cannot lie, who is absolutely and completely trustworthy, has given his word, and Jesus will come again and will rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords upon a mountain in the height of Israel. Now, maybe you're here this morning or you're watching online and you feel terribly let down by somebody. Somebody made you a promise and they didn't keep that promise. Somebody bargained with you and their bargain was a lie. And maybe it was, sadly, if that's the case, an unfaithful spouse. Or maybe even it was someone who is a church member, maybe even a member of our church. Possibly it could even be a pastor or a minister who let you down and you feel desperately disappointed. Somebody somewhere didn't keep their word. They lied to you. Someone wasn't true. Well, let me assure you of this morning. No matter how it looks, that if such wrongs are not righted, God will never prosper those people. You see, that's the question. Shall he prosper? A person who makes a promise and doesn't keep it, shall he prosper? God says he shall not prosper. That's exactly why he answers the question. He shall not escape. God's word has declared it. And so even when people deal unrighteously with us, guess what? God continues to deal righteously with us. Then let me assure you of something else. The Lord will never let you down. Never let you down. Men may disappoint you. Even good men with good intentions might fail you sometimes. But the Lord is not a disappointment. You see, often we are unfaithful and we are untrustworthy, but he is completely faithful and absolutely trustworthy. And that's why you should trust him. You know, maybe you're listening in online and you're not a Christian and you say, well, the reason I'm not a Christian is because I met this fellow one time and he said he was a Christian and blah, 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 blah. Listen, I'm not asking you to trust him. He's evidently untrustworthy. I'm not asking you to trust me. I'm sure there's times in my life when I have let people down. But I'm asking you to trust Jesus. To put your faith in him. To come to him with your own sin. And acknowledge him as the Savior. And ask him to save you. And you will not be disappointed. Trust him for salvation if that's what you need. Trust him for justice if that's what you desire. If you feel that you've been dealt with unjustly, that someone has mistreated you, that someone has misled you, that may well be the case. But you know what? It wasn't God who did it. God will always deal with you justly. Trust Him for justice. And trust Him to do the right thing. And let me say this as we close. If you have failed to keep your word to someone as a Christian, make it right. Make it right. Do what you said you would do. In fact, I would say at this point, if you know that you haven't done something that you should have done, not only should you do what you said you would do, but maybe even go the extra mile and do a bit more. Make a little restitution. Do what you said you would do. And if that's no longer possible, then confess the wrong. Apologize. Let it not be said of us that we were untrustworthy in our dealings. Let's be more like Jesus and less like Zedekiah. Let's be honest and true, and in so being, glorify our Lord. Let's pray.